Canadian lumber camp advertised that they were looking for a lumberjack. And the very next day, a skinny little man showed up at the camp with his axe and knocked on the head lumberjack's door. The head lumberjack took one look at the little man and told him to please leave. "Just give me a chance to show you what I can do," said the skinny man. "Okay," said the lumberjack. "You see that giant redwood over there? Take your axe and go cut it down." Well, the skinny man headed for the tree, and in 5 minutes, he was back knocking on the lumberjack's door. "I cut the tree down," said the man. The lumberjack couldn't believe his eyes and said, "Where did you get the skill to chop down trees like that?" "In the Sahara forest," replied the puny man. You mean the Sahara desert?" said the lumberjack. "Ah, yes, that's what they call it now." "Come on, I told him." It's a lumberjack joke. You mean it's better than that? But there, look at this. See, much of the unbelieving world considers the gospel, and so also Christians, to be like that little lumberjack. Okay, puny, weak, irrelevant, mediocre, not interesting, not having the strength to ultimately endure. It's how most of the unbelieving world thinks of the gospel. Now, of course, as Christians, we can and ought to expect this to be the consensus of the unbelieving world. We ought to expect it to be this way, especially living in an unbelieving, primarily Christ-rejecting world, if for no other reason, because the Bible clearly teaches this. And, you know, this is the prevailing attitude towards the genuine gospel and so also the genuine church. We ought not to be surprised that we're not taking all that seriously. In fact, just listen to what Paul says. He says, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, he says this, "The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Do you hear the radical contrast he's making there? It is a very interesting one. You see, the gospel appears foolish to those who haven't the ears to hear it. But the gospel is infinitely precious to those who by God's grace have received it. In fact, we believe it is the very power of God to those who are being saved by it. You are saved by the gospel, and you're still being saved by the gospel, by God Himself working through the gospel in your life if you know Jesus this morning. But still, so many scoff at it, so many are unimpressed by it, and in some cases, some are walking away from it. Once having given the impression that they had embraced it, now they're walking away, and you could very easily be left with the notion that somehow the gospel has failed. That somehow God has failed. But certainly, somehow the gospel has failed, the gospel is powerless, and it cannot possibly survive the widespread denial of it. Well, Jesus tells a different story. Jesus most definitely tells a different story. I want you to hear what it is that he says in Matthew chapter 16, just to begin our time this morning. If you want to go there with me, you can. It's probably a section of scripture you're familiar with. It's Matthew chapter 16. Jesus and his men are in a place called Caesarea Philippi. He's gone up north. This is northern Israel. And something incredibly important happens here. Look at verse 13. When Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" By the way, a question that every single person is going to have to answer. In fact, a question that you ought to answer this morning for yourself. Who do you say Jesus is? Well, Peter's response, verse 16. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." In other words, you have ears to hear. It's been given to you to hear. Verse 18. "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So many things that could be said from this passage. I want to just point a few things out to you. Actually, four things out to you. First of all, Jesus says, just working backwards here, Jesus says that the church itself is indestructible. You see that? He says, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It being the church. The church. The people of God. Right, the gates of hell. The word there is literally Hades. We're not talking about Gehenna here, like the fires of hell, though evil will never be able to overcome the church in totality. But what he is talking about here is the realm of the dead. In other words, the church, the people of God, will never ultimately die. They will never ultimately be put into a grave, never to be seen again. The church, until Jesus comes back, will always exist. Want that to settle? Do you know that if you were to look up the extinction of Christianity on the internet, you'd come up with people who are saying that by like 2036 or something like that, that Christianity is going to be basically extinct. Not according to Jesus. Jesus says that the church is going to exist until he comes again. The gates of Hades, death itself, cannot overcome the church. Why? Well, number two, because the church is built by an indestructible person. Jesus says, "Tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Jesus is an indestructible person. You cannot destroy Jesus. Now, he proved this by coming back from the dead after being killed. Okay? He cannot be destroyed. He's entered into death once and for all. He's come back from the grave, and he lives forevermore at the right hand of the Father. He is an indestructible person, and he is the person building the church. Therefore, the church is indestructible. But then notice this last thing. I said four things, I meant three. The last thing is that the church is built upon an indestructible message. He says to Peter, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock..." He's not talking about Peter there. He's talking about the rock of the confession that Peter made concerning Jesus. When Jesus asked Peter, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter spoke up, and he speaks up for everybody else that was in that group that day, for the disciples. And he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." This is an indestructible message that is not going away. Why? Because it is a message about an indestructible person. Right? In fact, we could say, It's an indestructible message, and here it is. Jesus is the Christ, the risen Son of the living God. I add that risen part in there because of what it was that I just said. Death thought that it had overcome Jesus, but Jesus came back from the dead and is alive. Alive and well and at work in this world. So, in all of our time in the book of Acts, okay, actually over the last 20 months, it's taken 20 months to get through the book of Acts, this is what we've seen. We've seen the indestructible Christ working by the Spirit through His people to build His church with the indestructible message of the gospel. That is what we've seen. You can turn back to Acts chapter 28 if you like. But that really is, in a nutshell, what the book of Acts is about. It's about the indestructible Christ working by the Spirit through His people to build His church with the indestructible message of the gospel. You see, the book of Acts covers about a 30-year period of time from the resurrection of Jesus in 33 AD up to and through Paul's 2 years under house arrest in Rome, which probably ended roughly around 62 or 63 AD. So 30 years is covered in the book of Acts. Following the story or following the narrative after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the gospel itself invades and explodes with spiritual megaton force, first beginning in Jerusalem. Then it moves irresistibly and triumphantly into Judea and Samaria. And then it moves into Ethiopia. How? Because Philip preached to an Ethiopian. That Ethiopian was converted to Christ. That Ethiopian went to Ethiopia and talked about Jesus, friends. Went to Ethiopia. It went to Syria. We see that in that Paul and Barnabas hang out in Syrian Antioch. It then went into Asia Minor, what we think of as Turkey presently, and on into Europe, all the way to Rome. This is absolutely incredible that all of this could happen in the span of 30 years. Right? I was talking to us last week about the reality. We're not really in touch with this all that well because in our modern culture here, we have so much at our fingertips immediately that, you know, we can have news about what's going on across the world right away. The snap of a finger, click of a button. You're aware of what it is that's going on over there. But friends, for the reality that the gospel only took 30 years to spread throughout the entire, pretty much the entire Roman Empire at the time is a remarkable feat. They did not have cars. They did not have anything like what we have. Okay, not in that way. They just had the gospel and by foot or by horseback or whatever went out to these cities and the gospel just spread like wildfire across this empire and spread entirely to Rome in 30 years. That is a remarkable thing, no matter the obstacles. And there were a lot of obstacles. We've seen that. There's been persecution of religious leaders. Right? The religious leaders in Jerusalem fought vehemently against the gospel, warning them not to speak in the name of Jesus any longer. But could they stop the message? No. There was the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. And yes, I would bring that up as an obstacle to the spread of the gospel. They sinned, but God took care of it in a most shocking way. But He took care of it, and the gospel still spread. Or arguments about widows in the church. And miraculously, supernaturally, they came up with a solution to the problem, and the word of the Lord, the gospel, still spread. Or arguments between apostles, Barnabas and Paul. a potential obstacle to the spread of the gospel. But what do we find? The gospel actually goes two different directions and spreads even further. So much. There's the martyrdoms of Stephen and James. Stop the gospel. No way. Keep spreading. There's demonic opposition against the gospel, but the demons can't stop it. There's the imprisonment of Peter, and Peter is miraculously released from prison. There's the dangerous heresy of legalism in Acts chapter 15, which would have been a terrible obstacle and stumbling block to the church and to the gospel. And yet, the church came to the conclusion that, nope, we are saved by grace through faith. The gospel went on. Didn't matter whether there were beatings or whether there were shipwrecks, more imprisonments, the gospel still went on. The gospel about Christ and the church carrying it are always moving forward by the power of the Spirit, accomplishing the will of the Lord Jesus. It's what we've seen throughout the entire book of Acts. And this is where we're left at the end of Acts. That is, the gospel is still moving forward by the power of the Spirit through Paul in Rome. And here in this text, we're reminded, and it's a reminder, we're reminded of four essential things about the word of the gospel. And that is, number one, the word of the gospel is worthy of personal sacrifice. Really? You got to start there? Yeah. The word of the gospel is worthy of personal sacrifice. Verse 30, he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense. Right? 2 whole years. 2 whole years. A prisoner. The Apostle Paul came to Rome in chains. And though, in a sense, he was a privileged prisoner, probably because of his status as a Roman citizen, he was still a prisoner and had constraints that were placed upon him, and yet we're told that he lived in Rome at his own expense. And it seems to imply that he must have rented his own room or his own apartment. And his entire situation, though, speaks of personal sacrifice for the gospel. In fact, his entire life, from the time that he is converted to Jesus, speaks of personal sacrifice for the gospel. That is, Paul treasured Jesus above everything else. Nothing, as far as Paul was concerned, was more important than the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And Paul's heart treasured Jesus. It is clear. So what will he do in this situation while he's in Rome? Well, he's going to make his apartment, he's going to make his room a redemptive space. A space where redemptive conversations can take place. He'll write also at least 3 letters to churches in need of his apostolic guidance and encouragement while he's there under house arrest in Rome. He'll write Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. Letters that are just chock full of wonderful gospel truth, which we benefit from so much. Such rich letters. And then he'll also write another personal letter to a friend, for a friend, Philemon, concerning Onesimus. But he'll also share the gospel. Though Paul had certain earthly constraints placed upon him, he'll sacrifice his earthly comforts and his earthly privileges to treasure the Lord and to serve the Lord, whatever it costs him to do. That. Right, so Jesus tells some disciples in Luke chapter 12, verse 32. I want you to hear what it is that the Lord says. Listen to this. He says, "Fear not, little flock. Okay, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Repeated once again. See the point of what Jesus is getting at here. You know, we all get worried. Do you mean I need to sell everything and give it to the poor? And the first thing I would say is, what's wrong with that? How valuable is the kingdom of heaven? How valuable is Jesus? But that isn't his overall point. And all of us go, oh, whew. I can still have my flat screen TV. Oh, good. Oh. No, his overall point is this. As children of God, we cannot afford to be hoarders of earthly pleasure and comfort. But we can afford sacrificing them for the sake of Jesus. You can afford to make sacrifices for the gospel, for Jesus. Why? Listen to what he says again. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. What does that mean? That means if you have the kingdom, if you are a Christian, you are richer beyond your imagination, your wildest imaginations. The richest man on earth is dirt poor compared to you if you know Jesus. If you're in the kingdom. So you can afford to sacrifice for Jesus. Paul could afford to sacrifice for Jesus. Treasuring Jesus means having a loose grip of earth. The word of the gospel is worthy of personal sacrifice. Number two, the word of the gospel goes out to all without distinction. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him. All. The word of the gospel goes out to all without distinction. Paul welcomed people. His ability to freely roam about preaching and teaching the gospel was restricted, but that did not minimize his ability to share the gospel. He welcomed, or more exactly, he gladly welcomed all. All who would come to him, he welcomed. Though in the immediate context, Luke has just emphasized that the majority of religious Jews were being passed over by God. Paul would welcome any Jew. He'd welcome any Gentile. He'd welcome any barbarian. He'd welcome any poor person. He'd welcome any rich person. He'd welcome any educated person or non-educated person. You see, Paul understood the universal scope of the gospel. He knew that the gospel was for the whosoever. You know that? The gospel is for the whosoever. Whosoever. Anyone who would believe. That's who the gospel is for. Not just one ethnicity, and certainly not just for one type of person. The gospel is invading and saving at every level of human existence on this fallen planet full of fallen people. Now listen to what Jesus says in Luke chapter 24 to his disciples. He's risen from the dead and he's telling his disciples what the gospel is and then what the gospel is going to do through them. He says, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, the gospel. And that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Matthew chapter 28 verse 18, he's exhorting his disciples. He is risen from the dead, and he's exhorting his disciples to go. He says this, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." Why all? Mark chapter 2, verse 17, he said to them this, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." You see, the only prerequisite for hearing the gospel is that a person be a sinner. Who does that leave out? Nobody. You're right. Not the family man. Not the homeless person. Not the educated or uneducated. Not the rich. Not the poor. Not the transgender. Oh. Not the homosexual. Not the prostitute. Not the politician. You put those in that, yeah. Not the politician, not the homeschool mom, not the policeman, not the pious person. Ooh, what are you getting at there? Your good deeds are only good if they are in Christ. And you are adding no righteousness to yourself by being good. You cannot add to Christ's righteousness. And if you have Christ's righteousness, you have all the righteousness necessary for a right standing to God. And it is, dare I say, damnable to believe somehow that your good deeds could add to the Son of God's righteousness. The pious person has to rely upon Christ for his or her salvation as much as the worst, filthiest sinner there is. So let me ask you this interesting question. Is there anyone with whom you'd not share the gospel? Oh. You see, I ask the question because there is maybe somebody in your head whom you do not want to talk to about Jesus. Or you wouldn't talk to about Jesus. And I'm here to tell you that the gospel, the Bible, does not give us that sort of leeway. We are to preach the gospel to every nation, to all, without distinction. Number three, the word of the gospel is about a king and a kingdom. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. The word of the gospel is about a king and a kingdom. Content matters, you know? Content actually does matter. You've got to know this. Content matters. Says that Paul preached about the kingdom of God and that he preached about the things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, two subjects. The kingdom of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, many people read things like this and they're tempted to think that these are two unconnected subjects, but they are not. The kingdom of God and the Lord Jesus Christ are never ultimately separate from one another. They aren't two different subjects. They are the same subject. One cannot go without the other. Though the subjects are distinct, a right understanding of each subject requires both of them. To preach the kingdom must involve preaching the king of the kingdom, as much as to teach the things concerning Jesus means to teach about the kingdom of God. Each is parallel with the other. Now, this is evident when you really listen to and respect the language of the Scriptures. The two are inseparably intertwined, and one is never divorced from the other. Listen to what Mark chapter 1, verse 15 says. Jesus came, saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand," or near. "Repent and believe in the gospel." The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Or listen to John chapter 3, verse 3. John answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, why does this matter? And what does it mean? I can tell all of you are very excited about this. I'm excited about this. Kingdom and Jesus. There's much that could be said, and I'm not going to go on and on about it, but I'm going to bring it to what I think is probably the most applicable for us right now as evangelical Christians in our context here at this church. That is, we are tempted, people are tempted, to think of the kingdom of God as purely eschatological. That is, purely about the end times, when the kingdom of God comes. We are tempted to think about it that way, when so that whenever you hear the phrase kingdom of God or read the phrase kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God in the Scriptures, you think to yourself, what in the world is that all about? Why isn't it just the gospel? Oh, he must be talking about a kingdom that is coming. One that I will enter into eventually. But friends, that is not actually completely true. You see, the kingdom of God is both now and also later. It is both now and also later. The kingdom of God has already been inaugurated and will eventually be consummated at the end of the age. Jesus' words, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He is not just talking about the kingdom of God that is coming to earth in the future. He is talking about the kingdom of God that's been inaugurated right then and there because the king had come. And because it's in the present tense. He cannot see the kingdom of God presently. You see, the kingdom was inaugurated by King Jesus when he came and demonstrated the kingdom through his words and through his deeds everywhere he went. It was expressed when he died for sins and then rose again from the dead and when he ascended to the Father. You see, in dying for sins, and this is, I know this is heady stuff, but I'm sorry, but not really. See, Jesus, in dying for sins and rising again from the dead, this is what he did for you, Christian. Okay. This is what he did. He pulled the beginnings of the life of the next age and he brought it into the present age for rebels. That's one way you can look at the death and resurrection of Jesus. By dying on the cross for sins and rising from the dead, he took the life of the next age, the life that everybody is looking forward to, and he brought it into the present age. He bought it with his blood so that spiritually he could make them his children and that spiritually he could make them citizens of his kingdom, both presently and to come. So what's the meaning? Well, as a Christian, you've been saved not just from your sin. He's saved you from death also. But it's not just that you've been saved from death. You've been saved also from evil. So you've been saved not just from sin, death, and evil, but you've been saved for a king. A Lord. When you confess Jesus to be Lord of your life, which, by the way, you must in order to be saved. You cannot have him as Savior and not have him as Lord. You say, he is my King. He is my Savior King. And what it means is that you've been saved for him so that you can see and live underneath his gracious rule in his present kingdom while you also wait for its final consummation when it comes, when he comes again. How do you know if you're a part of this kingdom? Well, if you're a part of this kingdom, you've been given an installment of the life of the next age now, having been born again by the Spirit. And he guarantees your living eternally in the final consummated kingdom. You're really going to make it if you're born again. Now, if you're not a Christian, what it means for you, it means that genuine life is offered to you. That's the bottom line for you right now. If you don't know the Lord, and everything I just said doesn't make any sense to you whatsoever. In fact, you're going, okay, whatever. That was interesting. Look, what it means for you is this. Genuine life is offered to you, and all you need is to admit your rebellion against the King and receive King Jesus by faith. All you need to do is admit your rebellion and receive King Jesus by faith, and the life of the next age will be yours now as well as later. The word of the gospel is about a king and a kingdom. And Paul preached King Jesus and about his kingdom. The last thing, number four, is this. The word of the gospel will keep progressing to the end. That's what we began with. Says that he was proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Paul preached and taught for 2 years. He never grew tired of sharing the gospel with any who came to him. Why? Because he treasured Jesus above all else. Being convinced of the reality of the kingdom of God and convinced of the reality of the risen King, he boldly proclaimed it. You know how powerful that is, friends. The reality, the fact that this guy would be put through so much suffering, and yet at the end, when he is a prisoner in Rome under house arrest, he is still proclaiming that same message, which has gotten him into so much trouble in so many other places. Why? Because he was genuinely converted and changed by Christ. Jesus had a hold of his heart, and he couldn't help, because he treasured Jesus above all else, he couldn't help but want to talk to people about the good news. And so he preached and taught with all boldness and without hindrance. He was not ashamed of the gospel, since it is the power of God for salvation. You see, the bottom line is that he loved people and so cared for their souls at the deepest level. Friends, our life on this earth is so temporary. The most important part of you is your soul. The most important part of everybody else out there is their soul. And first and foremost, on your mind as a Christian who wants to share Jesus with somebody, wants Jesus to shine, wants people to be drawn to Jesus, the first and foremost thing on your mind ought to be the person's soul. Why would you want to take food to a homeless person at a home? Why? Because of their soul. It's not just because you want them to be fed or you want them to be dressed. It's not just that you want them to be housed. My friends, your motivation ought to be their soul. Why? Because somebody can be housed, somebody can be fed, somebody can be dressed, somebody can have a job, all those things, and be going to hell. That's why people's souls have to be foremost on our mind. For Paul, it was what was critical. He loved people so much that he cared for their souls at the deepest level and so preached the gospel to them. And he preached it boldly, and he preached it, it says, unhindered. You ought to note, okay, you ought to note how abruptly Acts ends. It's a strange ending for a book. Okay, it's open-ended. And it's open-ended intentionally. There's no info on what more Paul did while in Rome or afterwards. He just preached and taught with all boldness, without hindrance. In fact, the word without hindrance is one word in the Greek, and it's the very last word of the text. So what do you make of this? This is what you ought to make of it. Just as the word of the gospel could not be hindered by persecution, by martyrdom, by demonic aggression, by imprisonments, beatings, shipwrecks, it only progressed in the book of Acts. Even so, the gospel, through the bold proclamation of the church, would and will continue to progress and prevail even to the ends of the earth until it has accomplished all for which it has been sent. God's word will not fail. Isaiah 55, verse 10. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Brother and sister, that is either true or it is not. What he is saying there is that the gospel will not, cannot fail. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24, verse 35, he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. The word of the gospel remains. So what should we take from this? Well, friend, number one, you should never lose confidence in the power of the gospel alone to continue transforming your own life as you lean into its eternal truths and so become a disciple of great spiritual stability and depth. You ought to seek to be a disciple of great depth. You ought not to seek to just get in a little bit. Right? It's sort of like my kids at the beach. You know, we go to the beach and we say, hey, you know, it's kind of cold, so just roll up your pant legs and get in. Don't let the water go above your shins. What do you think happens when you say that sort of thing to kids? Right? Oh yeah, they totally obey and think it's not a good idea to get completely wet. No. Right? No. They don't do that at all. Doesn't matter what you say, Mom and Dad. In fact, I laugh on the inside as I'm saying it to my own kids from time to time because I know it's not gonna work. Friends, as it relates to the gospel and becoming disciples of Jesus or being disciples of Jesus, you should not want to just get a little bit wet. You should want to go as deep with Jesus as you possibly can. And frankly, you know, can I just be a grumpy pastor at the moment? Frankly, I do get the sense that many are not interested in being deep in their spirituality or in their walk
with Jesus. Most are satisfied with just being a little wet. Most are satisfied with just being a little wet. My friend, if you are a Christian, you ought to want to go as deep as you possibly can with Christ. So never lose confidence in the power of the gospel alone to continue transforming your life. It is the gospel. Jesus using the gospel in your life to transform you and make you more like Him, and also then to take you deeper into a deeper walk and even a more stable walk with Him. Number two, you should take this. Never lose confidence in the power of the gospel to accomplish what you might be tempted to believe is impossible in the hearts of those who vehemently oppose it. Of all the people who are the greatest example of that reality, it is the Apostle Paul, who was going about killing and imprisoning Christians until Christ broke in and arrested him. My friends, he serves as the example of the hardest heart person that you could ever imagine. In fact, he even says as much when he says in his book, or is in his letter to Timothy, he says, "I am the chief of sinners." He understood this about himself. He knew that he was a miracle, walking miracle, because Christ had broken into his life and arrested him and made him his own. Amen. My friends, if Jesus can do that with a guy like Paul, he can do that. Well, he could do that with a person like you and a person like me. But he can also do that in the person that you think is unreachable, unchangeable. What is impossible for God? Nothing. Nothing. What does the Lord use in order to transform hard-hearted people? The gospel. So, never lose confidence in it. Instead, keep speaking it. Even if you think it's falling on deaf ears, keep speaking the name of Jesus in the gospel. Keep doing it. Keep living it out. Does that mean I got to go out on the sidewalk and preach? No, it doesn't mean that necessarily, but it does mean you need to be open to the opportunity to actually articulate and speak the gospel with somebody. But it may just mean that, hey, the next time we're in a restaurant, maybe you ought to have a conversation with your spouse or with the people you're having dinner with about Jesus. Well, they already know the Lord, though. That's why I'm out to dinner with them. They know the Lord. They're easy to hang out with. We'll talk about Jesus. So you know why? Because somebody in the table around you probably doesn't. And they're going to hear that name, Jesus, and it's going to rattle in their heads. And hopefully in their hearts. Don't be afraid to speak it up. Do it boldly. Don't be afraid to be a Christian out in public. Instead, live out the gospel, because it has the power to transform even the hardest heart. And friend, lastly, the gospel is going nowhere but forward. The gospel is going nowhere but forward because its author and its finisher is alive and pressing it forward towards His ultimate and final goal, the new heavens and the new earth, the next age. And if you don't know Him, you have an opportunity to participate and experience that now as well as later. So receive Him and live if you don't know Him. Let's pray. Father, you do the impossible. And this morning, Lord, we are all evidence of that fact. You do the impossible. You take hard hearts and you make them soften. You cause hearts to lean towards You, to be drawn to You. And Lord, those of us who know You this morning are just grateful for that reality that You have overcome hearts like ours. Lord, all glory and honor is to be given to You for that reality. We can take no credit for it. And Lord, when we have our heads screwed on straight, we don't want to. So, Lord Jesus, all glory is Yours. We thank You for the great things that You've taught us in the book of Acts. We trust, Lord, that You have great things to teach us in the future. In Jesus' name, amen. Why don't you stand?